Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, we thank you so much for the gift of love, the gift of forgiveness, the gift of grace. Lord, were it not for that, we would not be able to stand before you. Were it not for that, God, we would be nothing. We are lost, we're empty, we're broken. But God, you have given us your great grace. You have lavished it upon us through Jesus Christ. And it's in the gospel that we can stand. It's in the gospel, God, that the Bible says that you are the lifter of our heads. And so, God, we look up this morning, Lord, as a reminder, Lord, that all around us, where everything is uncertain, where everything is God, just falling apart, God, we desperately need you. And we're thankful that, Lord, as people of faith, that we have you in our lives, God, that is an anchor in the midst of storms and struggles and these sorts of seasons of life. And so we just praise you, Father, that Jesus Christ is alive. And he's not just alive in heaven, but he's alive in our hearts. And we worship you in this day, God, in this moment, as the people of God, trusting you, God, that you are good, that you are wise, that you care for us, even in these midst of hardships and uncertainty, God, that you are present with us. So guard us, protect us, guide our lives, Lord. And we trust, Lord, that you'll use us for your glory, that you'll bring good out of evil. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. 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 You can be seated. This is certainly a time of a little bit of chaos. It's been a kind of a wild week. I know we tried to kind of communicate out plans early in the week, and plans kind of changed, and I kind of put out some things, and even plans changed a little bit, even when I put out some communication plan. And so at the end of the day, a couple things. One is, do you feel a little bit like a rebel today, right? Probably a little bit of that, right? And do you feel a little bit of like, am I a fool? You know, am I not doing wise? You know, and I think I said, a fool for Christ. Amen, Helen. I think that there's a tension of that we should feel both those, right? That we should be walking in obedience to God, but yet at the same time, feel this little tension, like we're still in this world and we still have to walk through, you know, and navigate it, right? And so it's hard, right? And so we commend our brothers and sisters who are in churches that canceled, that honored civil authorities. And so we respect them and honor them. And even churches that maybe were fall underneath that 250 threshold and they chose not to meet as well, as a way to love their community of faith and love their neighborhood. And so we respect them. And this morning we just chose to meet. And I'm thankful that you're here this morning. And we do want to do diligence. We do want to be respectful of each other. And so it's good to give each other a little elbow room this morning. And so we just want to ultimately honor God and respect each other. So thank you for being here. You know, God is, does not do accidents. And so God is sovereign. Everything that happens in our life. And we've been studying through the book of Nehemiah as a church body. And so this passage that we're at this morning actually kind of ties into some things that are going on around us this morning. So we're going to do what we do, right? We're just going to walk through scripture this morning and continue in our study this morning. And so we are in the book of Nehemiah. So if you have a Bible, I'm going to encourage you to grab your Bible, open up to the book of Nehemiah. We're going to be in chapters, mostly in chapters 10 and 11. I think I put on the bulletin on the outline there, it's going through chapter 12. We're really not going to get into chapter 12 today. But so if you have a Bible, Nehemiah 10 and 11, and if you're struggling to find Nehemiah, there's the table of contents in the book. This is, never be ashamed of that, and so you can look there. There's also the page number is listed in your bulletin of where Nehemiah chapter 10 is. And if you do not own a Bible, there's one in the pew in front of you in the seating there, and that's our gift to you. So if you do not own a Bible and you would like one, there's one in the pew and there's seating there, and you can grab that, and that's our gift to you. You can have that today. So we're in the book of Nehemiah, and if you're new with us, so basically I'm going to give you a setting, walk through the setting and kind of refresh your review of where we are in Nehemiah. So essentially there was a point in time where God's people, they had disobeyed, they had rejected him, they'd walked in disobedience to his word and to his ways long enough. And God said, you know what, I'm going to allow the consequences of your actions to kind of come into play. And so God allowed those consequences for the nation of Israel to happen. And other nations who were bigger, stronger, decided to invade Israel, and they conquered them, okay? And the way that they conquered is destruction, but also they would take the citizens and remove them away from their homes and make them learn a new culture and make them adopt the culture of the invading army. Okay, and so many Jews were exiled away from their homeland in Jerusalem, and thousands upon thousands of people were exiled away. Well, God also made some promises through his prophets, through his messengers, to say, "And you will be exiled for 70 years, but there will come a point in time when my promise, my faithfulness will endure, and that you will be allowed to return into the land." And sure enough, God's word was true. There was a change in foreign policy where kings made these proclamations and said, "You know what? We're going to allow the Jews to return to their homeland." Well, again, that's not by accident. And so God allowed that. God orchestrated those circumstances, and people, the Jews, started to return to Jerusalem. And they started to return in three different waves to return and to rebuild things back in Jerusalem. First wave was under a guy named Zerubbabel, and he started to rebuild the temple. Another wave came through Ezra, and Ezra was a preacher dude and preached, and so he kind of helped rebuild the temple life. And then the third wave was with Nehemiah. So there's a book right before Nehemiah. It's called the Book of Ezra. And we kind of started and kicked off the series with just a little bit of brief snapshot in the Book of Ezra. And then we've been several weeks in the Book of Nehemiah. And Nehemiah is not just rebuilding the temple, but he's rebuilding the city walls that have been used for protection against invaders. And in the midst of him building the city wall, they've had invaders. They've had opposition. They've had opposition on the outside of people who are not happy that things are going well for the Jews. And they've made accusations against them and said, "Hey, you're trying to set up a rival kingdom." And Nehemiah says, nothing, that's not true at all. He said, "We actually have permission from the king, King Artaxerxes, to rebuild the wall and do exactly what we're doing." Not just his permission, but his provision to rebuild the temple and rebuild the walls. And so that's what they're doing. And they experienced some internal conflict as well, some things that they had to sort through. But one of the things is interesting about the book of Nehemiah, not so much that he's rebuilding temples, he's not just an architect and rebuilding walls, is that he's really trying to renovate and revitalize the people. And so, you know, you can focus so much on projects, but projects, you know, once they're completed, it's it. But us, we're constantly under construction, right? Our lives are constantly under construction, constantly need fixed here, mended here, put back here, and things going right, you know, because I don't know about you, but things constantly fall apart in my life, you know, and I'm sure that's true for many of you as well. And so we see that all of that happening in the book of Nehemiah. And I want to point you to the end of chapter 9, verse 38, to kind of start off this morning, as we're going to look at some three realities of our commitment to God. And look at chapter 9, verse 38, where it says this. It says, "Because of all of this," and I'm going to come back to that phrase, "because of all of this, we make a firm covenant in writing on the sealed document are the names of our princes, our Levites, and our priests." And so that phrase, "because of all this," is kind of a starting point for us and kind of a first reality of what it means to have a commitment to God. Is that a commitment to God, it starts with faith. A commitment to God, it starts with faith. And so where Nehemiah says in chapter 9, verse 38, "because of all this," what he's referencing is all these things that have happened before. And so after the wall had been rebuilt in 52 days, crazy, right? Crazy. Rebuilt the entire wall in 52 days. Then they had to rebuild the city. And nobody was living in the city. The city had been in shambles. There were houses that were destroyed. There weren't enough homes. People weren't living in the city. People were living in the villages and out on the outer skirts, right? And they said, "Well, there's nobody to live in the city." So Nehemiah, he traces back this genealogy. We looked at these long genealogies. We didn't read all those names because they're hard to read, right? And sometimes I stumbled over a few names that said, "You do better," right? Because it's hard to read, right? And sometimes we think these long lists of names that they're meaningless, but there's actually some things in there. And they're actually meaningful as we think about, and we'll come back to this idea, this concept, because they kind of relate to us. All in all, is that one of the things that they do as they start to rebuild the people is that they realize that the part of rebuilding the people, renovating our lives, is to get in rhythm with God's feast, God's party, God's festivals, religious worship of the people of God. And so they reinstituted these feasts, these biblical feasts, to the Day of Atonement, the Feast of Trumpets, the Feast of Tabernacles. And it set their hearts right in worship to God. And part of these feasts, these celebrations, these rituals, these religious rhythms, if you will, of worshiping God, was sacrifice. It was the sacrificial system. And the Bible says that there's no forgiveness of sins without the shedding of blood. And so the sacrificial system was instituted as a reminder that, hey, when you sin, when you disobey God, someone or something needs to be punished. Something has to die. The wages of sin, the consequence of sin is death, right? Because sin is real. Sin matters in our life. And so they celebrated these feasts that included the sacrificial system. And through the sacrificial system is where they found forgiveness with God. And so that phrase, because of all this, it points to the reminder that they experienced forgiveness. They experienced a renewed relationship with God through the forgiveness of sins. And so faith, it precedes following God. And faith starts with God's grace in our life. You see, in life, we try to do these external deeds, but we do try to do it without faith. We go to church, we put a little money in the offering plate, we try to do some nice things, but all those things kind of lose their passion, they lose their fire, they kind of lose their meaning and purpose if we don't have faith, right? Faith is what keeps us to doing those things because we have that relationship with God. Imagine if you have like a bouquet of roses, right? They're beautiful, they're lovely. But after a couple days, a rose petal falls off. And then you think to yourself, okay, well, we'll see what's going to happen with this nice, beautiful, lovely bouquet of roses. And then the next day, a few rose petals fall off. And you're like, oh no, what's going on? And then a couple days later, like multiple rose petals are just falling all over your table where these nice, lovely bouquet of roses was there. And you think to yourself, well, how do I get my beautiful bouquet of roses to survive? And you think, well, I know I have to take this bouquet of roses and reattach it to the bush. And so you take the bouquet of roses and you take them back to the original bush where it's rooted in the ground, right? And of course, as a man, you get duct tape, right? So you duct tape the roses, you know, to the bush, you know, and you think, okay, now it's going to survive. But you realize that that doesn't work, right? Well, we try to do that in our spiritual life as well. It's like we try to do all these things and look nice on the outside. But the reality is, if we're not deeply connected to the vine, we're empty inside. The Bible says that apart from God, we can do nothing. And we're empty. And so that illustration kind of relates how we grow spiritually. We disconnect from the root. We attempt to stay helpful to others. We attempt to stay hopeful to ourselves. But slowly, we start to lose our character. Slowly, we start to lose our capacity, and we make commitments, but in time, the fire fades, the passion disappears, the promises are revealed empty. And so what we need is faith, and faith is that fire that is inside our life that fuels our beliefs, fuels our behaviors. And if we're not rooted in faith, then we'll never have a true, proper foundation for our life. And so faith in God, it's turning away from yourself and trying to do life all by yourself, and it's turning toward God and trust in Him. It's also rededicating our life. And some of us, we have faith, but we've lost that fire, and we think, oh no, have I lost it? Oh no, is God not with me anymore? And we kind of misunderstand what rededication is all about. We kind of think it's all about the external and doing all these external things, but really it's about that relationship with God. And so faith rededication, it's not just like duct tape a rose to a bush. It's really about dying to yourself and the seeds falling into the ground and being buried. And then God bringing up new life because your heart is good soil and it's trusting in the right foundation in God. That's what faith is all about. And so commitments to God, it's have to start with true and genuine faith. Secondly, we also see a second reality or second idea of commitment to God. It's sustained with a faith community. And here's where we begin to get into chapter 10 with another list of names. It's another long list of names. We see this over and over and over throughout the book of Nehemiah. It's those times we kind of want to check out, but it's important. So we're not going to go through the whole list, okay? Somebody say amen. Amen. All right? But I do want to point you to a few verses. So like chapter 10, verse 1. Chapter 10, verse 1, and then I'm going to skip to chapter 10, verses 28 and 29. So chapter 10, verse 1, it says, on the seals are the names of Nehemiah the governor. Look who's first, right? Nehemiah the governor, the son of Hakalah and Zedekiah, and then it goes on, lists all these names, right? And then drop down to verse 28 and 29. It says, the rest of the people, so all the people, all these people that have been listed, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, and all who have separated themselves from the people of the lands of the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, all who have knowledge and understanding to join with the brothers, their nobles, to enter into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord and his rules and his statutes. In other words, they're making this covenant, this commitment to God. And it starts with faith. Because of all this, because of what God has done and given us grace and mercy, and we have this relationship with God, these rhythms of our life of worshiping him throughout our life, because of that, now we're going to make this commitment to God. And the way that we're going to make this commitment or this covenant, that's the language of the Bible, this covenant, this commitment with God, is we're going to sign our names to this document. And so it talks about seals. And so they would use a seal, a family seal, on the document to represent their signature. And so commitment to God, it's sustained. It keeps going when we have a faith community, when we have others alongside of us. It's a reminder that faith, it's personal. You have to have a personal relationship with God. But faith is not private. Faith is personal, like I can't have faith for you, you can't have faith for me. I can't have faith for my children. They have to own their faith. They can rent their faith for me for a time, but eventually they're going to have to own their own faith, right? But faith is never private. There's a public nature to faith. And these people, these individuals, they were willing to put their name on the list. They were willing to sign their document and say, I want to be a part of this commitment to God. And I want not just for it to be known for myself, but for others to see and hold me accountable. We're going to look what their commitments were in a few moments, but let's just stay there for a minute. Commitment to God, it's sustained with a faith community. Just a few weeks ago, February 11th, the Grand Princess cruise ship set sail with 2,421 guests and 1,113 crew members. They spent about several days between ports and beaches in Mexico, and then over a week along the Hawaiian Islands. And then upon their return on March 4th, they were diverted from off course and held off the California coast. 5 days later, they docked in Oakland and finally started eventually to release passengers. However, of those 3,500 names on the passenger list, 21 tested positive for the coronavirus. Passengers who tested negative, they were still quarantined for 14 days at various locations. But the names of those passengers on that list, they mattered. You didn't want to be on the list of 21, did you? You didn't even want to be on the list of those who were being quarantined. Nor did you want to have loved ones on that list. But the names on that list mattered. There's another popular ship that began her maiden voyage from England on noon of April 10th, 1912. 8.5 hours later, they picked up more passengers in France. And the next day, they reached Ireland for even more passengers. From April 12th through 14th, they sailed calm waters until, eventually, an iceberg struck the starboard side of the ship. As you know the story, water poured in and all chaos happened. With 2,224 passengers packing onto lifeboats that could only carry half who were actually on board. On April 15th, the Carpathia, another ship, started picking up lifeboats and collected 705 survivors. Over the next several weeks, 328 bodies would be found floating in that area. You see, list tells us that there were people on board. 324 people were in first class passengers. They were categorized into different groups and groupings of people. There were businessmen, politicians, military personnel, bankers, entertainers in first class. There were 285 individuals, passengers on the second class, individuals like professors, authors, clergy, tourists. There were 708 in third class passengers who were primarily servants or immigrants. And 908 were crew, ship officers, captain, deck crew, engine crew, caterers, telegraph operators, and 8 members were part of the ship's orchestra. 13 couples were on their honeymoon. 107 children were on board, mostly traveling in third class. 710 of the 2,224 actually survived. And did you know that 20 people who were on the list originally canceled their plans to set sail on the Titanic? You see, lists matter. One more. The World War II memorial consists of 56 granite pillar walls honoring over 400,000 names inscribed of those who have served in the United States Armed Forces and a few other U.S. territories. The plaza is 337 feet long and over 240 feet wide, and all of them honor the 16 million who served and reminds us that freedom is not free, right? And so what do we do with these sorts of lists? Well, we look for our name, or we look for those who we were connected to in some form, right? And that's exactly what these people were doing in this setting. They were signing their names to things. They were part of a genealogy, and part of the genealogy, Nehemiah would go back and say, okay, you were on this list. You guys should come back to Jerusalem. And they start to move back in and start to be allowed to return back to Israel and then to Jerusalem. And he says, okay, of you on the list, some of you should actually live within the city walls. And they started to look at that, and they started to make their commitments to God and says, yes, we will live in the city walls. Yes, we will honor God together. And they put their names on the list. You see, life, it's different when you're willing to put your name on something. When you're willing to be identified and stand in representation with the people of God. I don't know about you, but what are you willing to sign your name to? My friend Bill Velt, he spoke of his dad often a lot, and he tells me the story about his dad. A lot of times he did construction or would build things in his house, and sometimes when they would go back and, you know, 30 years later, they'd want to go fix something, and they would kind of take some drywall off or something, or take a look at a project and open a door or something. They would see that there was a signature of his name when he first built it, right? You know, whether it was inside something, inside of a wall or something like that. And so he put his name on his project that he did as if to say, I stand by my work, right? What do you stand by? What are you willing to put your name on and say, yeah, I did it? And the reason why we don't put our name on things is because then we know when something goes wrong, we're going to have to hear complaints. When something goes wrong, we're going to have to fix it. We're going to have to be accountable. We're going to be responsible. Well, my friends, that's exactly what God is calling all of us to do, is to make commitments and put our name on things and make us identified with the people of God, and that we do life together. We need to list our names with other people and have other people in our life. Too often we live as spectators. We don't want our names included because we just want to stay alone. But God calls us to live together, that we're better together. And I believe our church, we're at a moment in time, even in the history and life of our church, where we need to list our name on things. We need to be willing to be identified not just as a church member on a roll, but as a contributor, as to the priorities of God's kingdom and our church. Our body life together. And so I'm going to encourage you to find ways to put your name on things. Attach it to ministries. Attach it to areas of service. Attach it to the people of God. Well, a third reality is this, is that committing to God, it has significant cost. Committing to God, it has significant cost. And so let's look at a few of their commitments that they made, this covenant that they made with God. and with each other. Chapter 10, verses 28 and 29 starts, it says this. It says, all these people, it says they joined together to enter a curse and an oath, to walk in God's law that was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord and his rules and his statutes. And if you drop down, and we'll just kind of go down them as a list. In verse 30, one of their commitments was to not give their sons and daughters into a multi-faith marriage. In other words, not to give their sons and daughters to those who also don't believe in God. And so some people try to make this as a suggestion and say that they're not giving their children to other nations, and therefore we're not to have interracial marriage. That's not what he's saying here. You can go back to Ezra chapter 9, we see the same exact thing happening about 15, 20 years earlier, and it's happening again, where these people are having multi-faith marriages. And how I know that is not condemning multi-ethnic marriages, it's condemning multi-faith marriages, is because many times in the Bible we see multi-ethnic marriages, and they're commended to us. You can go back to Joseph, who had a wife from Egypt, in Genesis 41, verse 45. You could look at Moses, one of the stalwart fathers of Israel. Moses had a wife from Midian, Exodus 2, verse 21. And later on, it would seem maybe that original wife died, and later he marries a woman from Ethiopia in Numbers 12, 1. And God clearly commends Moses for his wife and judges those who judges him for his wife in Numbers chapter 12, verse 1. Boaz, he married Ruth, who was a Moabite. The Bible affirms one race for humanity. And there is no distinction of equality among ethnicities. Over and over, whether it's Romans 10, 12 through 13, Galatians 3, 28, Ephesians 2, 11 through 19, Colossians 3, 11. Over and over and over, the Bible talks about this idea that God is open to getting his promises to people of all nations. The concerning issue here is not multi-ethnic marriages, but multi-faith marriages. God does not want Christians to be unequally yoked, 2 Corinthians 6, 14. In fact, he expects godly offspring in these marriages, Malachi 2, 15 through 16. And so one of the commitments that we should make before God is to honor him with our spouse and the choosing of our spouse, right? And so let me say this, if you're already married, that doesn't mean that you just get divorced, right? God, 1 Corinthians 7 talks about this, says that you honor God in that relationship, and you never know that you might win your spouse to the Lord. You want to try to pursue and continue to do that. And so one application is, if you're not married yet, have a high standard and keep God as a standard for your future marriage. Another application is, if you're already married, man, do all that you can to love your wife like Christ does the church. Spouse, do all that you can to show respect and trust in your husband and walk with him and help shape and refine him to look more like Jesus and be Jesus to him. To emphasize, put an emphasis on your marriage. And not just your marriage, but other marriages. We're the people of God. We're to invest in each other, right? And so just think about this for a moment. Just kind of think off the top of your head. Who's another couple that you feel like God might be putting across your path that you could be a blessing to, that you could be an encouragement to, that you could enrich their marriage? And think about who that couple might be and then begin to act on that, right? In the coming weeks, begin to invite that couple into your house and have dinner together and connect with them and maybe come alongside of them to encourage and mentor them so that their marriage is strong and healthy and spiritually vibrant. So those are applications of just the first one in verse 30 about not having a multi-faith marriage. We also see in verse 31, another commitment is to honor the Sabbath. To honor the Sabbath, and there's multiple things going on here. It's the weekly Sabbath, to honor the weekly Sabbath, and in contrast to culture, and the ways that many of the Jews would to get around this, they would say, okay, well, the Sabbath is coming, and I can't do work, but work still needs to get done. So I'm going to hire Joe, who's not a Jew, and Joe over there, he's going to do the work for me, and therefore I'm still honoring the Sabbath, but my work is still getting done. And they realized, they came to this awareness, this conviction. They said, you know what? That's not right. That's not right. We're, in fact, we're kind of defaming our friend here because we're not helping him honor the Sabbath either. And so we're going to stop doing that, is basically what they're saying. We're going to stop making purchases in such a way that kind of skirt and find loopholes in God's law. And so they want to honor the Sabbath weekly. They want to also honor the Sabbath year. Every 7 years, they would forego crops, forego tilling the ground and give their ground a rest. And because God, that's how God's design was, right? And again, it looks foolish. It looks foolish to the world. And sometimes following God, it does look foolish to individuals, right? But they said that they were going to renew that. It says that they were going to forgive debts every 7 years as well. You see, this practice of forgiving debts, it was to ensure that slavery did not become a permanent industry. You see, this is true from the beginning of time. This is God's design for people. So all in all, they were to honor the Sabbath. And certainly, when we think in light of kind of what's going on today, all the idea is just to honor God, right? And most certainly there are concessions to be made when it comes to health concerns. Again, we're not looking down on anybody. But just in general, when things are semi-normal, whatever that is, right? Too often we marginalize what God prioritizes. And so we need to make sure that we're honoring what God says is important. In fact, another part of their commitments we see in verses 32 through 39, if you look at that, there's a phrase that keeps coming up 9 different times in verses 32 through 39. It's this phrase called the house of God. The house of God. It shows up 9 different times, emphasizing this idea of stewardship and not neglecting God's house. You see, previously, King Artaxerxes was the one who was footing the bill for the temple provisions. The king, and that was kind of a sweet deal, right? An unbeliever was footing the bill for all the renovations and the work that needs to go in to rebuild the temple and rebuild the walls. But now it was become a responsibility of God's people to step up. And interestingly, their giving, it wasn't just financial, but it was diverse gifts, right? If you kind of walk through that passage, we see that they're offering not just financial offerings, they're offering wood for the altar. They're offering the first fruits of their crops. They're offering animals for sacrifice and for work. They're offering wine and oil, dough, grain. They're even dedicating their children to the Lord and to the service of the Lord, and likely even many more things that are not listed. We also see in chapter 11, verses 1 and 2, let me read those two verses. Chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. Now the leaders of the people, they lived in Jerusalem, and the rest of the people, the people cast lots to bring 1 out of 10 to live in Jerusalem, the holy city, while 9 out of 10 remained in other towns. And the people, in other words, all the people together, they blessed all the men who were willingly offered to live in Jerusalem. And then it goes down and lists who those people were, who actually were desiring to move back and volunteered, and some who the lots got cast to fell to them to move back into Jerusalem. And those who were going to live in Jerusalem, there's this phrase, another phrase that kind of stands out that describes these people who are willing to live in Jerusalem. Look in verse 6. It says that these sons of Perez who lived in Jerusalem, they were 468 valiant men. In verse 8, it says, these brothers, they were called men of valor. Like one more time in verse 14, these brothers who moved back into Jerusalem, they were called mighty men of valor. You see, living in Jerusalem, it was hard. There was work that needs to be done. The city was in shambles, had rubble all over. They needed to rebuild things. They needed to build their own house. There was work that needed to be done. There was responsibilities to assume and take and try to organize and work things out for the community and the civil life there. And it was dangerous. There were still people from the outside wanting to try to make attacks. And so it was comfortable and easy to live outside of the city, right? And so they needed mighty men of valor. They needed men who were willing to put their name on the line and put their life on the line and run to the problems instead of away from the problems. You know what? Committing to God, it has significant cost. It has significant costs. Did you know that one sociologist, his name is Rodney Stark, he wrote several books, but one of his books was called The Rise of Christianity. It describes one of the ways that the early Christian church transformed the world. It was by their willingness to reach and to care where others would not. Throughout history, Christians have stood out helping, especially during plagues and pandemics, persecutions. In fact, one early Christian, Pope Dionysius in 260 AD, he wrote this about the early Christians. He says, "Most of our brother Christians showed unbounded love and loyalty, never sparing themselves and thinking only of one another. Needless of danger, they took charge of the sick, attending to their every need and ministering to them in Christ. And with them departed this life serenely happy. The best of our brothers, they lost their lives in this manner. And a number of presbyters and deacons and laymen went in high commendation, so that death in this form, is a result of great piety and strong faith, and seems in every way the equal of martyrdom." Then over 100 years later, a Roman emperor looked back and looked at the Christians still going strong, and he thought it strange that Christians were, quote-unquote, benevolent to strangers and cared for the graves of the dead, and these impious Galileans, is what he called Christians, these impious Galileans, they supported not only their own poor, but ours as well, he says. The same happened over and over all throughout history. You could look in 1793 when yellow fever gripped the city of Philadelphia. While thousands of citizens fled, hospitals became overwhelmed, dead bodies rotted in homes. The AME Church, under the leadership of Richard Allen, ministered to the sick and the dying. Even in most recent times, it was Christians like Dr. Ken Brantley with Samaritan's Purse who treated Ebola patients, while others would not. You see, the hallmarks of Christianity have always been extraordinary faith, incomprehensible mercy, generous compassion, radical sacrifice, selfless service. We can be tempted to let fear flood our hearts, to be tempted to greed and hoard, to be tempted to isolate and shun, but we must not, because God's word anchors us in faith and courage, trusting God to work good from evil. And in times like these, we are the people of God. Not perfect, totally imperfect, totally fall short in our own strength and power, susceptible to any plague or pandemic just like anybody else. But these bodies are temporal. They're not eternal. We have a future home that we know and we look forward to, and we want to do all we can, even if it takes great risk, to bring others into that kingdom too. We have a hope in God. In all, our commitment to God may waver, but his commitment to us never wavers. He is faithful. God does not view us with a casual sort of love, but instead with this sacrificial cost of his very own son. Our lives, we are infected with this virus called sin, that has a 100% fatality rate. But Christ is the cure. God has injected his own son with the poison, and he's overcome the effects of that poison of death with his very own resurrection. And so in Christ, we are able to discern what true priorities are. And are we not understanding what true priorities are in this time where people are running and hoarding all sorts of things? What are you going to do in 3, 4, 5 weeks with all that toilet paper, right? Right? We start to realize, and I would imagine over these next couple weeks, what really matters. And it's the people in your home, the people that you're going to spend hours upon hours with together in your home. They matter. Your loved ones, your neighbors, the people that you know and care about. Names on a list that might sound monotonous to go through and read through, or people in your neighborhood. But these people matter. These people matter to you. They matter to God. And so we need to open our hearts during this time. But we must let faith drive every fear, every uncertainty out of our life. We must set our hope on Christ. He is eternal life. And that's what is ultimate priority for us as people of faith. My friends, let us pray. God, again, we thank you for life that you give to us. We thank you for life after death that you also give to us. Our hope and our trust is in you. Again, during these times of uncertainty, we ask for your grace that you would strengthen us. We ask, God, for mindfulness, God, to remind ourselves that you are greater than any virus, that you are greater than any problem, that any problem that seems great and big to us is but just a speck of dust in your hand. You are sovereign over all, and so our hope and our trust is in you. And so, God, when our hearts grow unsettled, when we get anxiety, which we're all tempted to do, myself included, God, we ask that your peace would enter in. We ask that your word would be a source of comfort and encouragement to us, especially over these next few weeks. But also, God, break our heart for what breaks yours. Give us eyes to see the people around us the way that you see them. Help our heart to beat where your heart beats and to love and meet the needs. God, we thank you that you have washed clean our hearts in forgiveness and grace. But God, now it's time to follow your example and to wash feet, to wash our hands, to serve as you served, to be Jesus in our neighborhoods. God, would you strengthen us towards that end? If there's anybody here today that does not know you in that personal relationship, that does not have that saving faith, God, I pray that you would move upon their heart, press them upon them, that they need to know you in that personal way. That they can't rent faith on behalf of somebody else. That today is the day for them to own faith and salvation with you. That their relationship with you might begin today. They might talk with me as a pastor or a friend who might be here at church today to point them to what it means to have a relationship with Jesus Christ. And we pray in his name. Amen. Would you stand and sing as we close our service today?